May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and ever acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start today's sermon with a video about literally one of post-World War II's darkest days for London, England. My dad was caught in this fog, and I remember him telling me about it, about how there was no subway, no bus, and he was studying at the time and working quite a distance away, but he decided that he would try to walk home. And he could barely see his hand in front of his face, he said. He had to follow the curb just so you could see where the streets were. And he tied a handkerchief to cover his nose and mouth. And finally, of course, he made it home, but black soot was on all the rest of his face and it filled the handkerchief. And he talked to me about how lost he felt without the light. And Epiphany, as Keith has shared, is all about the light of the Lord. Outside, we see that the days are starting to noticeably be getting longer. It's nice to be on this side of that, and instead of them noticeably getting shorter and shorter, we see the light spreading. We see it getting stronger day by day. And in keeping with what's happening in the physical realm, we're beginning the season of Epiphany, the church season, which with its word Epiphany literally means to make manifest, to reveal or shine upon. It's the season right after Christmas of Jesus' glory being revealed as his light shines upon us and shines through us to others. You might even call it just the season of the spreading of the light. And so we're going to look today at our passages. We'll begin with our gospel passage, at the light of the world shining upon us and drawing us home to himself. And in our Old Testament and epistle, at the light of the world shining through us, drawing others home to himself and all of us home to one another. So we begin with our gospel, story of the visitation of the Magi to Jesus. And it says, in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now there are all kinds of things in there that we should think about. Some things that are not in there that we should take note of are not in the story. I'll mention just a couple, but there is a little Epiphany quiz out on a table in the hall, and you may want to have a look at that and see if you get fooled by some of the things. For example, the Magi, or wise men, were not kings, so when we sing "We Three Kings of Orient Are," we're actually picking that up from Tertullian in the early church, who himself looked at Psalm 72, which of course we read this morning, and he figured that that's who they were. But they weren't kings. The best you could perhaps call them would be star studiers. And in addition to that, we see that we don't have to necessarily just have three of them. There are three gifts mentioned, and it's perhaps would make sense to figure that each one might bring a gift, but you might have 30 bring three gifts, or you might have two people bring three gifts, so we really don't know the number. And there's some other things too, but I won't go into any more detail than that, but I will want to say what the essential thing is for Matthew. The key for Matthew is that they were Gentiles. So they represent all the nations. They represent the world. And of course, so that means he begins his gospel with that, which is called the gospel to the Jewish people, and certainly Matthew's gospel focuses on that, on the reaching out to Jewish people. But he brackets it with this story of how Jesus is not just good news and light for the Jewish people, but for all people. And so we have the story of the Magi's visitation, and then at Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus' great commission, go out into all the world, he said, and make disciples of all nations. Well, these Magi, however many there were of them, come and they go to Jerusalem and they ask, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? We observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. Now, again, there's a lot in that to unpack. Where's the child who's been born King of the Jews? That would say that he is king already. It's not that he's going to be one day King of the Jews, but he is born King of the Jews. And why do they go to Jerusalem? Well, that's where the palace is. So obviously you expect the king to be born in the palace. So they go there. And we'll see in a moment that that wasn't the wisest choice for wise men to be making. But they ask that question, and it says they've come to pay him homage. Now, that's the NRSV translation. But it's translating the Greek word proskuneo, and it has a range in it from bowing down before someone like a king to bowing down in worship. If you want a kind of a literalistic translation, you can say they fell down and prostrated themselves before him, but that's a little awkward to say all that. And so how can you tell where on the range, on the spectrum it is? Well, it has to be from context. And David Turner, in his commentary in Matthew, he argues that the word in these kind of contexts, every time Matthew uses it, in fact, that it has the meaning of religious worship. And that, I think, is something that is very important to recognize, because this is a story of the Magi, but it really is everyone's story. And they are being drawn to worship Jesus, and we too, of course, are being drawn so to do. So they come and they ask where the one's been born King of the Jews is. In that question, they're foreshadowing what's to come, because the next time Gentiles call Jesus the King of the Jews, it's Roman soldiers mocking him after he's come face to face with Pilate, the representative of Caesar, the one who's claiming to be King of Kings. Now, what was the star? There's an awful lot of speculation on that, too. Some have said it's a comet, or it's kind of planets having in the sky appearing like they're one instead of being separate. But R.T. France, I think, basically says it best. He says that a group of astrologers believed that a star had guided them to the right place is quite credible, but what it was about the phenomenon which led them to this conclusion, we cannot now hope to know. And I think that's should be the last word on that. So they're being guided, but they've come to the wrong place. They go to where they assume a king would be born, but Jesus isn't there, and they've certainly asked the wrong person that question, because Herod is now at the near the end of his reign. And Herod, at the end of his reign, became very paranoid. He was displaying acute paranoia signs, and if he felt threatened, he would stop at nothing to try and defend his reign as king. In fact, he killed one of his wives, his favorite wife is what Josephus says, which makes you feel sorry for the others, I guess. But he killed his favorite wife and one of his sons. Very much in keeping with what we read about in just after this passage in Matthew, where, of course, he has the massacre of the innocent children, believing that one of those children is going to be the Messiah. All of this and his attitude led Emperor Augustus supposedly to make the grim comment that it was safer to be Herod's pig, which is hous in Greek, than his son, which is huios. Turner keeps the pun as he translates it by saying that it was safer to be Herod's sow than his son. So I thought that was clever to put that in English. Small wonder then that it says that when Herod was frightened, all Jerusalem was frightened with him. You do not want to make somebody like that feel more insecure about their throne. That's exactly what had happened, and the terrible result we read about in Scripture. And so Herod calls together the leaders and asks them when the Messiah is where he's to be born, and they say in Bethlehem. And then he sends off the Magi to visit and find this newborn king, and then to bring him word so that he may go and also worship him. So Herod sends them off, and it appears that they were completely oblivious to the danger that they were in. Sometimes Herod is criticized where people say, well, that doesn't sound like a very, you know, person wise in the ways of the world. Why on earth wouldn't he go along with them? But it says that they were warned in a dream at the end of this passage, and that's why they didn't go back to Herod. So apparently they were fooled by him, and they would have gone back if not for being warned by God not to do that. Which does kind of beg the question, why do we call them wise men, perhaps? And I should say, I take great hope in that. If it was said, if they were called the not-so-wise men, I'd say, yes, there, put me down in that category, please. Well, I wonder, when we've reflected on this together in other years, I've always said, I wonder if at this point they feared that their journey might be fruitless. I mean, they believe that there's going to be a child who's going to be born king, so you go to the palace, that's where kings are born. Nobody knows anything about it. And then some of the leaders say, well, no, Bethlehem is what it talks about the Messiah being born there. And so, but they don't even come along. You don't have Herod wanting to come. You don't have the Pharisees who believed in a king, but apparently not yet. And then the Sadducees were there, and they didn't believe that there was a king coming at all. So what do you do? I mean, we know that this took place before Jesus was 2 years old, because we're told that the slaughter of the innocents happened because they were 2 years old and under, and that was, it says, according to the exact age that Herod got from the Magi, but he might have been doing an overkill, so to speak. He might have decided, well, they said 1 year, I'll do it 2 years to make sure I cover my bases. So we really don't know exactly when this took place, except that it was before Jesus was past 2 years old. So what do you do? I mean, it's not like they were told, like the shepherds were, that go and born this day and in a manger is Jesus. No, that's Luke's gospel. That's not Matthew. And so they're no doubt confused and perhaps even despairing. I mean, do you go and knock on the doors and say, hi, is there somebody here born king? It's like the joke that I've told other times where a person who was being a bit disparaging about the small town that he was passing through, and I guess while he was getting gas, he asked One of the folks, he said, have any great men or women been born in this town? And the person responded, no, only babies. And so everybody, now every parent might say, well, yes, my little junior, I'm sure is going to rise to great things. But we're told, there ahead of them went the star that they had seen until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. In fact, Matthew uses four different words to describe their joy in this verse. Literally, they rejoiced with an exceedingly great joy, if you wanted to put it into English and be clumsy. When they saw that it had stopped, they realized they had reached their destination. Then it says, on entering the house, now it doesn't mention a stable, but some of the stables were underneath houses. It's kind of like a garage. So it's possible that it is the same place where Jesus was born. But on entering the house, they saw the child with his mother and knelt down before him. No doubt, they were overwhelmed and compelled by the awesomeness of who Jesus is to be on their knees. And it's like we have a choice. We can destroy like Herod. We can be indifferent like the leaders were. Or we can worship like the Magi did. And it says, they opened their treasure chests, offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And once again, we have all kinds of traditions about what each of those gifts symbolize. But none of that is said, and none of that is obvious from the text. But what these gifts obviously were was they were expressions of their devotion. They were the kind of gifts you'd give to a king, or perhaps one who was more than a king. And so their story ends, and we would love to read about what happened to the Magi the rest of their lives. But Scripture is full of those kind of stories where we get these tantalizing kind of moments of turning points in their lives, and then we don't see anything else. And so we have to leave it there with them. But as I mentioned, it's not just their story. It's a story that's meant to represent really what Matthew's gospel sets forth in its different encounters with Jesus that are listed. A man named Scott Hosey, writing on this, says, Matthew's giving a gospel sneak preview that Christ's child who attracted these odd magi to his cradle will later have the same magnetic effect on other outsiders. Samaritans, tax collectors on the take, despised Roman soldiers, ostracized lepers, and others. In Matthew's story, then, of God at work in the world, these foreigners, these Gentiles, represent us too. For Matthew, 26 chapters later, would tell of Jesus commanding his disciples to go, make disciples of all nations. We are in this big picture, he says. And Tom Wright, in his commentary, says, listen to the whole story, Matthew is saying. Think about what it means for Jesus to be the true King of the Jews, and then come to him by whatever route you can, and with the best gifts you can find. So the Magi story is our story too, a story of how the light of Jesus is able to draw us, even with our ignorance and our errors, right to himself, so that we may worship him, overwhelmed with joy, so that we might know his loving rule as our sovereign, and offer ourselves to him, and continue in fellowship with him, walking in his light always. Well, that would be a full sermon in its own right, but we actually do have a bit more that we need to look at, because our Old Testament and our epistle remind us that our Lord's light not only shines upon us, that's an incomplete message to say the light of Jesus shines upon us, very true, but it also dwells within us and shines through us to others. All of these things need to be said. Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So light has shone upon you. Then it continues, "For darkness shall cover the earth, and the thick darkness of the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you." There'll be a thick darkness, a fog is something that the peoples are walking in the midst of and cannot see their way. But, it says in verse 3, "Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn." Shining with Jesus' love will draw others, will draw hurting people, people who have lost their way. They will be drawn to the light. And it continues, "Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms." When I read that, I like to think that it encourages us to see these people as family, as brothers and sisters, sons, daughters. And the consequence of loving, it says, is that they will be drawn close. Now, in our epistle, Paul rejoices in the awesome privilege we have of extending welcome to those who had been excluded. "The mystery has now been revealed," he says, an epiphany term, of course, "has now been revealed that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." The light shines, and it's good news for all people, all welcomed into the family, members of the same body, the body of Christ, experiencing the light of love in our lives. And we are invited to treat each person with the loving care we would offer Christ, the lavish gifts that we would give. We do this when God opens our eyes to see Jesus in each child, in each person that we meet. And that is what happens. We start to see with Jesus' eyes. We see things as they really are. The wonderful value in each person. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in the Son, S-U-N, because by it I can see everything else." And then, of course, he says, that's like that with Jesus. He opens my eyes to one another. So Isaiah 60 continues, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." I don't think that's talking about somehow pillaging people. I think instead it's saying you don't need to fear being overwhelmed. You know, what would happen if everybody responded and came, you know? We don't want to make this too good a news, you know. You better just keep it to ourselves mostly. No, we don't need to worry about being overwhelmed by the need that's in our world. For we shall be given abundances of riches for all to share. All of us can share, and the results will be all of us together praising God. I want to just conclude with a song for reflection on that and on how all of us are called home and led home, guided by the light of the Lord. Over 300 of us gathered here yesterday for a service celebrating the life of our dear sister Jane. Jane was drawn by the Lord's light to himself, and his light in her drew others. The family asked that we play before the service some of the music Jane loved to listen to before the service at 10 a.m. while she was preparing the altar, and that she'd listened to on her iPod or via Shine FM while she was working at other times. The song Finally Home by the group Mercy Me was one of the songs I picked for yesterday. And in honor of Jane, let's listen to it now and reflect on being drawn home by the Lord, the light of the world, to him and one another as we listen to it together.